Page 1181. And we're reading Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved.
Great, thank you for reading that. So clearly, Andrew, do keep that passage open in front of you. The astute amongst you will have recognised that I'm not William Taylor. William is unable to be with us today. He's away on a conference and has passed the baton to finishing the series on to me. We were thinking that I could have a radio transmitter on my back and he could feed the talk through to me, but it looks like somebody else has beaten us to that idea. Bob Weiland finally crossed the finishing line on Thursday, the 6th of November, 1986. He was the New York Marathon's 19,413th and final finisher, and the first to run a marathon with his arms instead of his legs. He was a 40-year-old Californian whose legs had been blown off in Vietnam 17 years before. He ran in a sitting position, using his muscular arms as crutches to lift his torso and swing it forward. He sat on a 15-pound saddle, and he covered his clenched fists with pads that he called his size 1 running shoes. He recorded what race officials said was at the time the slowest time in marathon history. 4 days, 2 hours, 48 minutes and 17 seconds. When he finished the race, he was welcomed like a champion by the race director, who'd written him off as a dropout. When he finished, he claimed his medal and he explained why he did it: to demonstrate his Christian faith. He said, "Success is not based on where you start, it's where you finish. And I finished. The first step was the most difficult. After that, we were on our way home." You see, Bob Whelan's goal was to finish the race. So he wasn't distracted. He pressed on to the finishing line. And today we're going to see from Philippians chapter 3 that gospel partnership requires that we press on to win the prize. If you've been here for the last few weeks following as we've been working through Philippians chapters 2 and 3, you'll know that Paul has a goal in mind for these Philippian Christians. His goal is that they continue to be genuine gospel partners, that they live out the gospel. And what does it look like? Well, I hope that as we come to the end of the series, you're clearer on that. How do we recognise a genuine gospel partner? Well, he's someone who stands with other Christians, We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or as the footnote has it, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. There are the Roman citizens living in Philippi. And Paul says to them that they're also heavenly citizens. You can see it in verse 20 of today's reading. But our citizenship is in heaven. And they live out their heavenly citizenship by standing together and contending together for the gospel. So a genuine gospel partner stands with other Christians. A genuine gospel partner also shares the mind of Christ. We saw that back in chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You'll recall that Christ's mindset, his attitude, was one of selfless service and purposeful sacrifice. He put other people's salvation ahead of his own comfort. Likewise, says Paul, genuine gospel partners, people like Paul, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, put other people's salvation ahead of their own interests. And what on earth makes someone do that? It may be that you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're just looking in and checking out the claims of Christianity. And this might be your question. You've got friends who seem to be obsessed, flat out, for getting other people into heaven. And what makes them live like that? What makes them put up with the ridicule and the knock to their reputation to get other people to heaven? What makes someone live like that? Well, you'll remember if you were here last week that we saw the answer in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, where we saw that genuine gospel partners don't only stand with other Christians and share the mind of Christ, they value Christ above everything else, because only in Christ, chapter 3, verse 9, could Paul or any of us be put right with God. Only in Christ, verses 10 and 11, could Paul or any of us gain the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew it would feel like becoming like Jesus in his death. It would result in inevitable suffering for standing with Jesus, who the world sees worthless. But Paul pressed on with his eyes on that future resurrection. And that takes us to today's main point. Gospel partnership involves pressing on to win the prize. In today's passage, the metaphor changes. We move from the world of accountancy to the world of athletics. We move from the investment bank to the sports stadium. From Citibank, if you like, to Crystal Palace. And notice three things about this gospel partnership pressing on. It's a race that the Christian must run. The race that the Christian must run. The verbs Paul uses in verses 12, 13 and 14 are all present tense verbs. Paul's telling us that it's a race that he's running. So verse 12, he presses on. Verse 13, he strains forward. It's the idea of intense exertion. I guess if Colin Jackson or Michael Johnson were commentating, they describe Paul as a very focused athlete. Verse 14, he presses on towards the goal, towards the prize. You see, Paul knows that becoming a Christian isn't based on what we do. It's based on what Christ has done for us. That was clear from chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. But Paul also knows that being a Christian, isn't a picture of total passivity. It's not lying back on the lilo with a beer in hand, switching off. Paul has to press on, standing with other Christians, contending for the gospel. Irrespective of the suffering he faces, irrespective of the flag that comes his way. You see, there's no shortcut in this race, is there? Paul wants us to know that there's no way to avoid the tricky uphill part of the course in the Christian life. Being a genuine gospel partner means going the way of Christ. It means taking up our cross, sharing Christ's suffering. It means copying Christ's attitude. It means putting other people's salvation first. And it means doing so self-sacrificially and intentionally. It's not a family fun run that Paul's describing here, is it? but it's a race that the Christian must run. And notice, secondly, that there are hurdles that the Christian must overcome. Paul wants them to continue as partners in gospel ministry, and so he doesn't just encourage them to run the race. He warns them, because there are hurdles in the way. There are obstacles that could prevent them living out the gospel, that could stop them contending for the gospel, standing for the gospel, that could prevent them being partners in gospel ministry. Christians need to press on because there are lots of potential distractions. There's the danger of thinking that we've already arrived, Paul says. Have a look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. Or verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. You see, Paul knows that he hasn't arrived. He knows that he hasn't attained that perfection or resurrection from the dead. Yes, Paul knows Christ. Yes, Paul values Christ above everything else. Yes, he wants to be found in Christ. He rejoices in Christ. But Paul also knows that the race isn't over yet. I guess that's one of the reasons why in those long distance races they have the bell. You're running 10,000 metres, it must be pretty hard to remember how many laps you've run. So as you come to the bell, as you come to the last lap, they ring the bell so you don't stop running. You've got another 400 metres to go. And Paul wants us to know that the race isn't over yet. So keep running, he says. And yet in Philippi, well, there were those who thought that they had arrived. And they thought they'd arrived because they looked to the past. But not to the past work of the Lord Jesus, but to what they'd done in the past. They trusted in their rule-based religion, in what they'd done. And that's the second danger that Paul flags for us. It's the danger of looking over our shoulder, of clinging to the past. And if anyone had a temptation to cling to the past, surely it was the Apostle Paul. If you were here last week, you'll remember verses 4 to 6. And Paul's spectacular past, his impeccable spiritual pedigree, his rigorous religious performance. If anyone had reason to trust in the past, it was Paul. He had a CV to die for, but now he forgets it. He doesn't take it into account. Why? Because it contributed nothing to his salvation. And that's the great danger with looking to the past. We begin to think that we've done enough. And so we stop running the race. You see, rowers need to look back where they've come from as they head to the finishing line, don't they? But not Christians. Gospel partnership involves pressing on to win the prize. It's a race that Christians must run. There are hurdles that we must overcome. But is it worth it? Is it worth it? I guess that's the obvious question, isn't it? And Paul answers with an emphatic yes. Absolutely, Paul says. Because notice, thirdly, the prize that the Christian must win. Paul's focus isn't on his past achievements, it's on that future prize. His eyes are fixed on the finishing tape. He's like those 100-meter sprinters that you see in the Olympics. Eyes dead ahead, oblivious to everything that's going on around them. Straining every fibre of their being to reach the finishing line. And the finishing line is what motivated Bob Wieland, that Vietnam veteran, to keep pressing on. Friends, how much greater our finishing line in heaven? How much greater our welcome by the Lord Jesus himself? How does Paul describe that future prize that Christians wait for? Well, it's better than any gold medal. It's better than any advertising deal with Nike. Verse 12, he describes it as being made perfect. I take it in the context of the relational language he's been using to date. He's thinking here of a perfect relationship with Jesus, of knowing Jesus as he knows us, of seeing him face to face. In verses 20 to 21, It's a future transformed. But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. What will he do? He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. No sickness, no sin, no suffering. Paul wants genuine gospel partners to press on in their partnership to win this prize, a future prize of inestimable value. So Paul reminds us of the race we must run. He reminds us of the hurdles we must overcome. And he reminds us of the prize we must win. Perhaps you're here today and you're not sure if you've ever begun the race. Well, I wonder whether God today is calling you to the starting line. Can I say that there is no better race to run, and there is no better prize to win? Have a word with us afterwards. Grab Doug at the door, or me, or any of us, or the person you came with. We'd love to get you running the race. But I guess the challenge for the rest of us is just to keep running. To keep going the way of Christ. A good question to ask over lunch would be to ask if the race commentator could see us 24/7, how would he describe us? Are we running the race? Or have we stopped? Are we straining forward? Or are we having a quick breather? You see, if our ambitions, our goals, what we long for in life, isn't this idea of pressing on in gospel partnership to win the prize, then whatever race we're running, it may not be the Christian race. I don't know if you remember cross-country running at school. As I look around and see the faces shaking, obviously you do. Perversely, I used to love it. Needless to say, before you think it, I was a very different shape in those days. But each race was the same. For the first mile or so, it was great. And then the pain began to kick in. For the next couple of miles, I thought I was going to die. And for the last mile, I was really worried in case I didn't die. Can I say that the Christian life often feels like a cross-country race? It's a race that we cannot finish in our own strength. It's too demanding a course. And I take it that's why Paul says in verse 10 that he needs to know the power of Christ's resurrection. It is there to help us, and it's only with God's help will we run the race. And as we run it, we'll need to avoid the obstacles of thinking we've arrived, of relying on our Christian past, our parents, our baptism, our Christian service, our membership of this church or that small group, whatever it is. Paul says, outside of Christ, it is utterly worthless. Dung. Excrement. It wasn't enough to save us. It can never be enough to save us. Only in Christ, in Christ alone, can Paul or any of us be saved. Don't look back, says Paul. Run forward with our eyes fixed on heaven, that future prize. The future prize that makes the present running worth it. But if gospel partnership involves pressing on to win the prize, it also involves copying godly models. And that takes us to our second point today more briefly. Gospel partnership involves emulating worthy examples. Have a look at verse 17. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me." Paul wants Christians to imitate him, to copy him. I don't know about you, but I love impersonators, whether it's Rory Bremner doing Tony Blair, or whether it's David Monteith of our own tape ministry doing the former rector, Dick Lucas. But Paul isn't calling for people to mimic his voice or copy his mannerisms or his annoying habits. He wants Christians to imitate his example. If we'd had time, we'd have looked at chapter 1 and we'd have seen what Paul's example was. You see, here's a man. What a man. Here's a man, he doesn't mind that he's in prison. He doesn't mind that he's maligned. Why? Because the gospel is advancing. Because Christ is preached. because Christians are being built up and encouraged. Paul is living out his identity as a heavenly citizen. He's being the genuine gospel partner, putting other people's salvation, other people's eternal welfare, ahead of his own comfort and ahead of his own interests. And that's why Christians are to emulate his example. Indeed, verse 15, Christians are to think like Paul. Mature Christians are to think just like Paul. They're to think the same way. Does the phrase ring a bell? It's the same phrase we had back in chapter 2 and verse 5. It's the mindset word. We're to think like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus in the same way that they think like Jesus. Selfless service, putting other people's salvation ahead of their own interests. That's why they're worthy of emulation. Charles Simeon is a famous preacher and teacher of a previous century up in Cambridge. And he was to many a great example. Someone who put other people's salvation ahead of his own interests, day in, day out. One of the people he influenced most importantly was Henry Martin, who went off to Persia and Arabia, who translated the Gospels into Persian and Arabic, who spent himself in the Lord's service, emulating the example of Charles Simeon. And he died at the age of, in his early 30s. And a painting that had been done of Henry Martin out in Persia was sent back for Charles Simeon. And he arrived at India House to collect the picture. And he broke down as he saw how frail and weak Martin had become, giving himself in the Lord's service. And he said to his friends that he hung the picture in his dining room, particularly so that it would remind him. He said to his friends, every now and again, it feels like Henry is looking down at me and saying, be in earnest, Mr. Simeon. Don't trifle. Don't trifle. You see, Paul is saying to us, look for godly examples to follow. And we need to look for godly examples because there are plenty of bad examples. Verse 18, for many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It seems that they profess to be Christian. He doesn't say enemies of Christ. He says enemies of the cross of Christ. It seems that, if anything, they denied that they needed the cross. Verse 19, their God is their belly. It may be that they clung to the old Jewish food laws. Verse 19, their glory is their shame. Literally, their glory is their private parts. They boasted in their circumcision. And they claimed to be Christian, but they relied on all their religious performance, on what they did to put them right with God. And Paul says, steer clear of bad examples and emulate worthy examples. Friends, the application of this passage isn't rocket science, is it? The question for us is, who are we imitating? Those going the way of the cross and Christ, or those going the way of the world? It's a challenge for the younger folk in the city. Who are we going to imitate? Those putting other people's salvation ahead of their own comfort? But I guess the sting in the tail is that it's also a challenge for us old hands. Because are we worthy of imitation? Are we worthy of emulation? Are we putting the salvation of other people ahead of our own comfort and interest? Chapter 4, verse 1, that's how Paul thinks we'll stand firm. Contending together for the gospel, pressing on to win the prize, emulating worthy examples. Williams described this series, I think, as a training period. I'm not quite sure what it means, but it's a training period for the regulars to encourage us to be genuine gospel partners. It'd be worth asking at the end of the series, how would Paul describe us on a Tuesday? Would he describe us as pressing on to win the prize? As emulating worthy examples? You see, there will be those who pedal another way, an easier way, a less demanding way, a way that might offer more in the here and now, but that pales by comparison with the future prize of heaven, and that stands in marked contrast to the Lord Jesus who said, "Take up your cross and follow me." But we'll only do that if we remember that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it Bob Whelan said? Success is not based on where you start. It's based on where you finish. And I finished. The first step was the most difficult. And from then we're on our way home. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we long that you would transform us into genuine gospel partners. We long that you'd help us to put the gospel first in all that we do. And now to you who are able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before your presence with glory and great joy, to the only God our Saviour through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.